Well, the handout that you should have in front of you should say, what every Christian needs to know about repentance. What every Christian needs to know about repentance. If you need one of those, raise your hand. And Richard will get you a copy of those. He's coming around right now. Counting today, we've got about three more weeks, I believe, until we enter into the new year. And as I promise you, my plan is to start back into Matthew at that time. We will, at that time, also begin practicum. Our practicum will start back up. And so I've got just these 3 weeks to to finish up a few topics that I had planned on covering during this time. The rest of those things that I've mentioned that I've wanted to talk about, I have practicum to do that. And so it's really weighing what I think would best be served in this format versus in that format. But there is a long list of things that we'll be talking about. And I look forward to talking about with you in practicum. But I have decided, as you can see from the notes, to talk today about the issue of repentance. This is not the first time that we have talked about this particular subject, and it's one that I am sure that you, as well as I, need to be reminded of from time to time. In other words, what the Bible actually teaches about this particular subject. And so I'm going to jump right in because we do have a lot of material to cover with point number one. Repentance is the prerequisite to receiving God's forgiveness for our sins. Forgiveness for our sins and His eternal salvation. Repentance is the prerequisite to receiving God's forgiveness for our sins and His eternal salvation. Prerequisite means you're not going to get those things unless you come with this, or this is a part of the package that you come with. If you want to be saved, if you want God to forgive you of your sins, then you need to be, or you need to be identified as a person who is repenting of those sins. And we are, of course, going to deal with what exactly that looks like, or that means, or what is required or included to do that. But this is where it starts. It is the prerequisite. It should be no surprise to you, but there are individuals out there who would say that it is not needed, that all you need to do is believe. But that's not what the Bible teaches. A good example of this is Mark chapter 1. Here, Mark, if you want a gospel summary, then the gospel that you want to read is Mark's gospel. And in summary fashion, even though it may seem as though he is expanding, because what he says in chapter 1 here about the preaching of Jesus as well as John the Baptist is more than what we find in any of the other Gospels. Nonetheless, the reason why is because he is summarizing what we would have to pick up in various other places in the Gospel. And this is a perfect example of that, or what I'm speaking to specifically is what we find in verses 14 and 15. What it is that Jesus proclaimed as the gospel message. Notice, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so notice two parts there, not just one. Would I say that? Well, again, because there are people out there who would say all you need to do is believe, and then they would take you to various passages throughout the Gospels or even among some of the epistles, and they would say, see, it says right there, believe. Well, there's a reason we have more than just one book, or our Bible is filled with multiple books, because to get the full picture, we need all that has been given. And as I said here, Mark takes all of that material as it relates to this particular issue and summarizes it down to these two, not one thing, but two things. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And so this is indeed the prerequisite. You would see that, and for sake of time, we're not going to go there, but in places like 1 Kings 8, 48 through 50, as necessary for receiving God's forgiveness. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, this is the reason that God is patient toward you, that you would be brought to repentance, that no one would perish. And so the link there between perishing and lack of repentance. And so repentance is necessary if we don't want to perish. And of course, the point or what he's both Jesus and Peter are getting at when he speaks of perishing is eternal perishing. So repentance is necessary for receiving eternal life, for receiving forgiveness of sins. In the book of Acts, we see this in several places in the preaching there. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. This is Peter's preaching to the Jews the second time around after Pentecost. Thereafter, the crippled man has been healed. Repent, therefore, in turn, that your sins may be blotted out. In other words, you're not going to receive forgiveness unless you repent. The times of refreshing may come, no doubt here, speaking of salvation from the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, the Savior, Jesus. So salvation also, again, being tied to repentance. And I've given you a couple of more examples there in the book of Acts. But I think that should suffice as support for that first point. Repentance is the prerequisite. You want forgiveness, you want salvation, you need to repent. Well, what does it mean to repent? Well, repentance means several things. Four to be specific as it relates to our notes. Number one, repentance means that I acknowledge or I confess my specific sins when committed and that I am truly sorrowful for my sins or sorry for my sins. Sorry, I skipped the and there. There was actually something else that I had added to this originally and I forgot to put the and back in. But it should read, I acknowledge or confess my specific sins when committed and I am truly sorry or sorrowful for my sins. Leviticus 26:40-42 speaks this way, the need for acknowledgement or confession, and it's the reason that we find this also in the New Testament, in places like James chapter 5, and I'm sorry, that says 6, it should be 16, confess your sins to one another. Or as we read in places like 1 John 1:8-10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It also says there in John in verse 8 and in verse 10, if we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar because he says we do. Job 42, verses 5 and 6, sorry there again, should be 5 and 6. Job says, I've heard your word. This is after God comes back and rebukes him. He says, I've heard your word and I repent. In dust and ashes. And this is similar to what we find in places like James 4:9, where it speaks of mourning or being sorrowful for your sins. And that is the picture, or that was what the dust and ashes or sackcloth and ashes, as we read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. That is what that was symbolic of a person who was sorrowful. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, Jesus, in condemning Capernaum, says, had they heard the message long ago, I believe it's Tyre that he's speaking about there, he says, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. They would have been sorrowful for their sins. And that, too, again, is necessary, along with the confession. Psalm 32, as well as Psalm 38, speak of confessing sin, and again, the necessity of that. So repentance means that I am acknowledging or confessing. And the reason I use specific here is because of how I grew up, and that was essentially you just needed to confess that you were a sinner. So in a very generic sense, you didn't have to be specific about it. But I don't find that anywhere in the Scripture. We need to be specific. And we shouldn't be confessing what we don't know. And so God is not pleased, at least as far as I can tell in my understanding of Scripture, when we just say, well, I'm a sinner, so I'm just gonna say because I'm sure I've done something. There's a big difference between saying, if I've done something, Lord, please forgive me and make me aware of it. But when we're aware of sin, we need to confess it specifically, what that sin is. And that is always the case in Scripture, specific. Or at least like in places in Psalm 32 where he says, when I kept myself from it, my flesh wasted away. They're showing again that the source of disease and destruction in the body is the result, is a moral issue. He says, my body wasted away because of not doing this. But when I confessed it, and clearly David is there speaking of specific sin. Most scholars believe it's his sin with Bathsheba that he's speaking of there. When I confessed it, right, then things changed. And so acknowledging or confessing what? Specific sins. And being truly sorrowful for those sins. That's what it means, or at least is a piece or a part of what it means to repent. Number two, I now hate that sin, or sin in general. I hate sin, especially my own. I hate sin. And am therefore genuinely thankful when God's word or others reveal its presence in my life. I now hate sin. Most especially my own, but in general, I hate sin. Meaning in other people as well. And therefore, genuinely thankful when God's word or others reveal its presence in my life or those that I am responsible for. Someone comes up to you and says, hey, your kids were being bad, or your child is being bad in nursery, and you get mad about it. Or you become defensive because somebody came to you and said your kids were acting up, and you become defensive. Well, that's not repentance. If you are truly repentant, then you are glad, you are happy that others are being faithful to point out sin in others you're responsible for, meaning those that you're going to give an account for in that way. Now, this includes husbands in relation to your wives, and pastors in relation to their congregations. If I am a truly repentant person, I hate sin in my own flesh, and I hate it in the lives of others, and therefore I am thankful when God's word and the reading of his word or others come to me who are faithful, and they reveal its presence either in my life or those that I am responsible for, so that it can be dealt with. And that should be our response. Thank you so much for being faithful to me. I'm going to deal with it. You know, there was a day and age. Carrie, I think, is old enough. I won't try to guess what her age is because I don't remember. But she's probably old enough to remember. She's a teacher. But when, and I say this because I'm assuming she was a child when it was like this, when if the school called your parents' response would be, thank you for telling me. You can make sure we will deal with it. Now, from what I've heard, and Carrie's being one source, it's very different now, right? It's, why are you picking on my kid? That's your responsibility that they're seeing that they're doing good. No. And our response should be the same way. Again, thank you for telling me, and genuinely, thank you for telling me that, because you're helping me to do my job. Because part of my repentance is seeing that there is true repentance in my kids, that I'm removing sin because they are an extension, this is how the Bible sees it, an extension of me. An extension of me. Psalm 141, David, I love this, Psalm 141. Verse 5, let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Notice that. Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. You see, that's how we need to be. When others come to us, kindness. I need to view it all about perspective, isn't it? And I see this kindness. Let him, notice, David says, let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Psalm, or rather, Genesis 18, skipping there, I've given you some other verses that speak to this. correction, Jeremiah 3:5. God says they wouldn't receive correction, and that's why they're in trouble. We should be receiving of correction. And 2 Timothy 3:16 puts that in the description of what the Word of God is there to do, to bring correction. And so to refuse correction or to not like correction is to refuse God's Word or to not like God's Word. But Genesis 18:19, as it relates to kids or parents in relation to their children, this goes back to what God told Abraham. Verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Notice that Abraham's blessing as an individual is conditioned upon what Abraham does or doesn't do in relation to his children. This is why I say his children are an extension of him. I want to bring, God says, what I promised to him, but that is conditioned upon him commanding his household after him, which would include, in this case, his wife, as well as his children, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, which is the antithesis of that would be to do injustice or unrighteousness or sin. And so he's keeping them away from that so that they may instead do righteousness and justice. This is why in Ephesians 6:4 it says, fathers, and again, the head of the household there, it says that you are to bring your children up in the not only the instruction, but the discipline of the Lord. So when they stray from this, you see, that's a part of it. And therefore, a part of your repentance as well, which again should be made clear by what it says here in 19. If they are an extension of you, which is exactly what he's saying here. Look, Abraham, you don't get the blessings unless you're faithful to me, right? Know therefore that your Lord, the Lord your God is God, a faithful God who keeps covenant, which means he keeps covenant promise with those who keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9. Same situation for Abraham. So God says, look, Abe, I want to give you everything that I promised. I want to keep the covenant. He's already made the covenant with him, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. He's already made that covenant with him. And he says, look, if this covenant's going to happen between you and I, if the promises are going to, if you're going to get the promises of you, the individual, are going to realize the promises, then you need to realize that as an extension of you, that I look at your children. I look at your wife. And if they're not repentant, you're not repentant. If you're not driving them, in other words, in that direction. Now, at the end of the day, every man will die for his own sin. The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18. I'm not saying that somehow if they refuse that you're somehow responsible for that. But if you're not being faithful to drive them in that direction, then you too are on the hook. This is what happened to Eli, right? He was that kind of a limp-wristed dad. Unless he had a hot poker up his you-know-what, he wasn't really going to say that much to his kids, or to his wife for that matter. And that's not at all how the Bible explains or teaches obedience, righteousness as a father in the home, or a husband in the home, or this issue of repentance, which is a piece or a function of righteousness or justice, as we've talked about before. And so as it relates to the wife, she's under that household, the Genesis 18 and 19 would apply, but also we know Ephesians 5:26. This is that passage there where it says, husbands, love your wives. As a means of loving my wife, when I see her straying, to bring her back. This is what repentance is, turning, right? Forsaking sin, turning back to the right way, as we're going to see, turning back to the law. When I see that, I am washing her with the word, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Washing her, sanctifying is what it says. Sanctifying her with the word. That means making her holy again. And last I checked, most of us don't take a bath or we don't wash unless we're dirty, right? Even in John 13, Jesus says, those who have already taken a bath, they don't need to take a bath, but they do need to wash their feet. And what is implied is we still get dirty, and so we need that washing. The table is what he's speaking about there. But again, there's this picture of washing, even our baptism. implies what? There's something that needs to be washed off. And the same is true as it relates to Ephesians 5:26. The washing of the word is primarily on the side of discipline rather than the instruction. Now, instruction is the way that I'm meeting that out with my wife. But nonetheless, it's because she strayed and I'm correcting that. I'm bringing her to that place of repentance. And that because God's charged me with that as the head of the household. The householder, which just means head of household, which is what the term husband means. And so again, those extensions of the family, I'm thankful when people point that out because I know that my neck or my head's on the line, right? When I stand there before God. This is why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul gives this very sobering charge to Timothy, and this would apply to all pastors, including myself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. That's when he says it's going to happen. When he appears and when his kingdom comes, it ain't going to be some, you know, lollygagging around for 1,000 years. It's judgment day, right? At his appearing, there will be judgment. The judging of what? The living and the dead. Anyone who's ever existed is going to get judged. And this is how Paul preempts what he's about to say. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge. In other words, this is what I'm about to tell you, Timothy. This is no fool around here. Here's what you better do. Preach the word. Be ready in and out of season. That means when it's popular, when it's not popular. People don't want to hear what you have to say, and you're going to say it anyway. Why? Because you love them enough, and you understand you're going to be judged if you don't. Reprove, but notice what that includes, what this preaching is to look like. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Reprove and rebuke and exhort. The funny thing, or the ironic thing, is verse 3 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. So he says, you're going to do the very thing that a lot of people are not even going to like. But that's what you're going to do. Why? Because there's a judgment that's waiting for you. And how you're going to be judged is going to be based on this. Whether or not you were driving them in the direction of repentance, which means correction, right? Turning from sin. Or turning away from it. And so, as a pastor, when people come to me and they say, so-and-so is doing this and I'm concerned for them, then I'm grateful to you for that because that's part of my job. And you are, in some sense, an extension of me and my judgment on that day. Just like the head of a household, I'm the head of this particular household in that lower sense under Christ. Number three. Repentance means that I am now ashamed of my former sins. I'm now ashamed of my former sins. I'm now ashamed of my former sins, and therefore do not revel in them. I don't sit around and laugh and say, boy, weren't those the good old days? And somehow I think that that's funny or that's good. Can't do that anymore, but boy, I sure miss it, or at least I get that attitude. I'm ashamed of those things. Therefore, I don't revel in them, but rather I avoid their display or those who like to relive them as happy memories of the past. This is why, just as a kind of a natural outworking of getting saved, what happens for a lot of people is they're not close to people that they grew up with. Now, if you grew up in a Christian home, you're in a different situation, most likely. But if you didn't, like many of us, those people, I don't want to sit around with those people because those people, what do they want to do? They want to sit around and talk about the good old days. You know what I'm talking about? This is what I don't understand. People say, we had some painters at our house this week, and they say, oh, so-and-so's going to his, whatever, 30th high school reunion. And I always see this. Why in the world would I, if I've come out from being a pagan unbeliever, why would I ever want to go back and see the people I used to do pagan unbelieving things with? So we can all sit around and reminisce about the wickedness that we used to do. What exactly is that going to look? I'm going to be the party pooper. I'm going to go into that environment, and I can't be like, oh, those were the good old days. Hey, there's so-and-so. Remember what you used to do? I'm going to be the party pooper because it's going to be horrible for me. I'm going to say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to relive that. I'm ashamed. Does anyone here want to relive things you're ashamed of? Anyone? Now, maybe you weren't like that. You were a goody two-shoes and you did everything right. And you go back to that environment and you continue to be a witness there. But don't give me this line, I'm going there to be a witness, when you know darn well you show up and you got a dang beer in your hand and you're standing there reliving a bunch of crap. If you're doing that, you're not ashamed. And the Bible says we need to be ashamed if, again, we're repentant, and again, if we're going to receive salvation. And I'll show you that here in just a moment. Let me just say again what I've already said. I am now, repentance means I'm now ashamed of my former sins, and therefore do not revel in them, but instead I avoid their display. I don't have in my house pictures of, you know, parties that I used to go to when I was an unsaved person. I don't post things on, Facebook or any of those other media where I say, oh, look at man, look at that man. I don't want anything to do with that. You're not going to come in my house and find that. And even if let's say my mom were to send me pictures on, I'm going to throw that stuff out for the most part because I don't want any, if she would have anything, not just pictures of me, but something that was related to sinful past things. I don't want anything to do with that. Nothing to do with it. I don't want to display those things. Again, who wants to display what they're now ashamed of? Don't give me this business, well, that was my life. Yes, but it was your sinful life. I guarantee you, you have things that you are ashamed of, and you don't display those things. And yet the one thing that God says you need to be ashamed of, more than anything else, is your sin. Your sin. Romans 6 is the text that I was speaking of earlier. You can turn there now. Romans 6. And this is it's really interesting because the passage that, and I remember even early as a Christian memorizing this one verse, and that is 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift. And we learned that term there, free, doesn't even exist. It's just charisma, gift, or gift of grace, or gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if you take that and you cherry pick it out, pluck it out of the text that way, it almost sounds like, sin, that's death. But look, you now have a free gift to get away from that. And that is just life. It's a free gift of life, no strings attached, no obligations in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the interesting thing is what comes before it that's very much informing us how it is that we're to understand verse 23. If we start in verse 21, for instance, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? He's speaking here, of course, of sin. Verse 20, you'll see that, for when you were slaves of sin. And then he asks this question, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So in other words, the payout on that, the return on that investment is death, eternal death. And so he asks that question, well, what were you, he's wanting you to reflect, what were you getting in payout for that? And the beauty of this, if you really think about it, there's two things that he's doing here. He's telling us, first of all, you need to be ashamed of those things. Notice, things of which you are now ashamed. Notice, Paul doesn't ask the question, are you ashamed? Maybe some of you are. He assumes, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit assumes that if you truly come to Christ, you hate sin, and you hate sin most of all in you, and you are ashamed of it. Your sinful past, whatever that was, you're ashamed of it. And he says, things of which you are now ashamed. That's the first thing. But then the second thing he does here is he brings up this aspect of let's just assume, for sake of argument, you say, well, the shame is not there, but the death thing is still there. So we can talk about it, but the end result was, there is no end result that's good. Here he says it's really bad for two reasons. There are things that you should be shameful of, and number two, it ends in death if you continue on that path. And that, again, is the context for verse 23, verse 22 in the middle there. But now you've been set free from that lifestyle, from sin, of which you are now ashamed, and you become slaves of God. The fruit you get then from living a righteous life leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin, living that way, which means having no shame, that would be included here, is death. But the gift of God, living for Him, living for righteousness, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But again, notice, as it relates to our notes here, the main point that I want you to get is you're now ashamed of those things. You're ashamed. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. There, after he says, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles or hinders us from running the race that we are to run to win. He then says this, consider Jesus as the example. And then here's what he tells us about Jesus. Here's how he's an example for us. Who despised the shame. And there the shame he's speaking of is, of course, the shame of sin. Who despised the shame. Now, he didn't have any sin of his own, but he hated sin. He despised the shame. And most likely what's in the author's mind is Jesus, who was proffered many times. We know this. The writer of Hebrews also speaks to this, actually, that he was tempted in the same ways that we were. And he was even proffered by the devil to take the entire kingdom as it stood, as it was in his days. Then the devil says, I'll give it all to you, all the world, which Satan, we know, according to 1 John 5:18, lies under the power of the evil one. And so Jesus had all of that sinful stuff offered up to him. The temptation was there. And yet it says, consider him. He didn't just renege on it. He despised it. You see the difference? I can see something that I say I don't want, but that doesn't mean always that I despise it, right? Puts a Giordano's pizza in front of me, and I'm not going to despise it, but I may say no for different reasons. And see, the difference here you need to get is despising it. Not just turning away from it, you despise it. And again, the example is Jesus himself. Consider Jesus as your example, who despised the shame. 1 Peter chapter 4, speaking to this issue, says this is the reason that the world, and again, why would I want to go to those places with those kinds of people? Because if I'm really being that kind of a person, they're not going to really like me, because they're not going to understand me. Notice this is what he's talking about in verses 1-4 of 1 Peter. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, meaning for the sins of others, because that's what he's told us in chapter 3, Jesus suffered in the flesh for the sins of others, and now you're going to suffer in the flesh, meaning in your body, in this life, you're going to be persecuted because of the sinful actions of others. Those who are willing to suffer, to take a stand. Listen, you're ashamed of sin, but you're not ashamed of Christ. And so because you'll take that stand and you'll live for him and you'll live for righteousness, you will suffer in the flesh. But notice what he says. A person who does that is truly, they're done with sin. They've ceased from it. Does that mean you're perfect? No. What it means is you are done with that kind of a life. You're not playing around with that anymore. So as to live for the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles, meaning unbelievers, want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. That's what high school reunion looks like for the Christian who wasn't a Christian in high school. Wouldn't you agree? They're surprised. You don't go there and have a good... You might go one time, and maybe your 20th. I don't know what the stupid years are that they do these things. But you go your 20th year, and then after that, it's the worst experience for them and for you that you were there. You don't go back. Why? They're maligning you. Why are they maligning you? Because they now know how you feel. They, because of your presence and the fact that you condemn and you hate sin, they feel you condemning sin in them, which is exactly what you are doing, by the way. It's not just wrong for you and not wrong for them. And so there's no way that you're in that environment and they're just like, it's cool, man. They're not cool at all. They're maligning you, right? Because you despise it. See, again, very different, right? It's not just saying no to something. No, you know, I used to do that, but I don't do it right. No thanks, with a smile. No, this is very different. You're saying no because you actually despise it. Like a turd on a plate. They can see it in your eyes. They can see it in your body language. If that's how you look at it, you know why? Because you're done with it. You cease from it. And that's your attitude about it. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's the way that you act and that's your body language, you are, and this is a nice way of putting it, you are strange company. People do not like that kind of a person around because it poo-poos their good time, and they want to have that kind of a good time. But that's who you are. Again, the Word of God says this is who you are. James 4:8, I love the way he puts it. Cleanse yourselves, you double-minded. He says, weep over it. So you're sorrowful, you're upset, you're not loving it. You double-minded. What is that? This is what we say, you got 1 foot still in the world and 1 foot in Jesus. As I've said many times from this pulpit, you are either all in or you are not in at all. You are absolutely deluding yourself. Listen, there are people in this congregation, I fear, who are living that way. You constantly are putting your foot over on the other side. This message is for you. Cleanse yourself, you double-minded. You're double-minded. You play these kinds of games, and as a pastor over the years, I've caught you playing these games more than once, and I've had to tell you, do the right thing, do the right thing, do the right thing, and you're always sneaking out. Listen, you're not going to stand before me on that day. You're going to stand before Jesus. And if you think I'm difficult, no way. He's not going to budge. Either you were all in or not at all. Away from me. Because I never knew you. That's what it's going to be. You heard it from me, but you will hear it from him. And then there's nothing. You can stand there pissing your pants. It won't matter. Crying your eyes out. It will not matter. Do you understand everything? There's no reason for me to be up here every Sunday. There's absolutely no reason for you to show up every Sunday unless heaven and hell are at stake. Do you get that? This is all the biggest bunch of baloney unless there's really something at stake here. Stop messing around. Cease from the... That's what repentance is. Repentance 101. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, you know the text. Come out from them and be separate. And people play around with it. It's like, well, does that mean I... And it's like, what in the world? There's lava coming. It's so stupid to go to Hawaii. There's lava like shooting out like meteorites and stuff coming out. And these people are like, how long do you think I can stay? Because we're like a block away. It's like, you know what? You obviously don't have a brain. Just stay right where you're at. Because you're wasting valuable energy and resources. Right? I mean, how close? Really? Heaven, and listen, either what I'm saying is true or it's not. You need to deal with that every single day. Because this is where everything is pushed to in the Bible. It's judgment day. And what determines in this war whether you go to heaven or you go to hell is whether you chose. Listen, the battle is the same. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. The battle has not changed because Satan was successful there. Why would he change the game plan, the strategy? It's either you believe the words of God or you believe the words of men. Remember, he said, did God really say? And ultimately, God didn't say that. It's the same. We are bombarded by this world and all this kind of goofy, stupid stuff. I've been talking about some of it. I'm going to talk a little bit about some of it today. And either at the end of the day, you believe God's word or you believe the words of men. And that will be what determines what you do and ultimately how you're judged on that day. The Bible says you need to be ashamed and you need to be fleeing from those things. At number four, it means I am not fearful of sin being revealed in my life because I do live this way. I'm not fearful of sin being revealed in my life since I am not aware of any sinful practice and genuinely want to deal with hidden sin or sins of ignorance. Again, I'm happy when others come to me or the Lord reveals things. I want that. That's love. As David said, when my brother strikes me, it is kindness. I'm not fearful of sin being revealed in my life. That's what it means to be. If I'm living as a repentant person, and this is the point here, and this second point, is that I'm a person who, you know, I don't fear like something's going to be discovered because I'm not aware of anything in my life that's sinful. Because again, if I'm a repentant person, the moment I become aware, what do? I repent. Right? Do you see? You see how it works? It says, so I'm living life of, like Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am not aware of anything against myself. And he qualifies that. He says, this doesn't mean, but just because I'm not aware, it doesn't mean something's not there. But he says, I'm not aware of anything. As a matter of fact, he goes on in his second epistle, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1, he says, this is our proud boast, that we have a clear conscience. I'm not hiding out with different little sins that I'm coddling and making the excuse as to why I get to keep those things, or maybe they're things that I don't have to do. That's another one. You talk to people and you say, here's what the Bible says you need to do. And then they give the long, but my situation is, it's like, that's just unrepentance, is it not? When you find out what God says to do, you do it. You hasten to obey. Psalm 119 speaks that way. You hasten to obey. And so I'm not fearful of that. And I want to deal with hidden sins. This is why in Psalm 19 it says there, show me if there be any hidden faults in me. It's beautiful. He says, show me that my thoughts, the meditation of my mind, or the thoughts of my mind and the meditation of my heart may be right and pleasing to you. That's what David says. Psalm 139 speaks in a very similar way. Again, show me. I want to know. That's the repentant person, right? It's because, again, as I said, at my heart, I hate sin. And so there's nothing that I want to coddle, precious. Well, don't take that away. Oh, this is my precious sin. I don't live that way. I hate it. I'm ashamed of it. I want it gone. It's like saying, listen, if you love me, if there's a booger hanging out of my nose and I'm standing up, you tell me. Because I don't want to walk around with a booger hanging out of my nose. And that's what you do with your sin. It's like you're like, look at that. I don't want to walk around with sin. I look like a fool. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so I want that out of my life. And I'm not afraid. It's the best thing, right? Repentance then requires, so this is my state of mind, you might say. That's what I was getting at in point number two. So what does that require? In now really getting to the action piece of it. It requires that I turn from or forsake. These are other words that are actually used in Scripture. I turn from, forsake, say, abandon the practice or approval of any and all things revealed to be sin. I turn from, or I forsake the practice or approval of any and all things revealed to be sin. Again, there's nothing precious. There's nothing sacred that way. I turn from or I forsake the practice of approval of anything and all things revealed to be sin. Ezekiel 18, this is really good news, what God says here. If a wicked person turns away from, but if you notice there, 18:21, it's comprehensive, from all his sins that he has committed and keeps. This is what you replace it with. You put off one and you put on something else. You put off all that which is sin and you keeps. He keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right. He shall surely live. He shall surely not die. None of his transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? You see, that's what God wants. God doesn't want people dying in their sin. He wants them to turn from their sin. But notice, again, it's comprehensive. If he turns away from all of his sin and is committed to keep all my statutes, and does what is just and right. And I love that too, because it's not just a mental commitment, it's action. And he does then. He practices it, right? But notice, again, he turns away, there's the action, the first action, away from all his sins. I forsake the practice or approval of any sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who confesses and forsakes his sin. We'll find mercy or forgiveness. Acts 26, this is Paul's testimony before Agrippa. And he says, look, I've appointed you my servant and my witness, the things which you have seen. And he says, I've delivered you from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to open now their eyes, the Gentiles. This is the message that he's giving to Agrippa, Paul to Agrippa, and he says this. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. You're going to preach to the Gentiles this message, the gospel, so that, here's the purpose, they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Turn from darkness. Well, if you read 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, it makes it clear that darkness, or he makes it clear that darkness refers to sin. And so turn from darkness, turn from sin. Forsake, in other words, sinful practice. So Paul says, this is what, why King Agrippa, you see there, verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, this is what I was given. So we don't give that, we're not given that, that the entirety of that message there back in Acts 9, where we see this conversion experience that he's speaking of. But here now we're given more details about what it is that Jesus said to him. And Jesus told him, look, I'm going to send you to disobedient pagan people, people who are living in their sin, and I'm going to send you to them, and you're going to go to them, and you're going to tell them to turn from sin. Not hang around with it, not coddle it. They're going to turn from it. They're going to forsake its practice and also its approval. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, and Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened and that you may be abounding, that your love may abound still more and more in true knowledge and real discernment, so that you may approve of that which is excellent and that you may be blameless on that day. And blameless is what we need to be found, which is a person practicing righteousness. It's speaking there of judgment day, of course. But again, I have to be then approving of what is righteous, not sinful. That's what he means there by excellent. That too is a part of this. I'm not just forsaking the practice of those things that are revealed to be sin, but I'm forsaking their approval. Now how this practically works out is should be obvious from the standpoint that you don't approve that, and you're not laughing, and you don't think it's funny when people do sinful things, which is why you can't spend time reminiscing about those things or posting those things and having some kind of sentimental attachment to things that you're now ashamed of any more than you take pictures of the turd in the toilet. And if you do, I don't want to know. But also this issue of that by not approving of those things, that means I don't watch it in others. Do you have any idea what I'm getting at there? What you watch on TV. This entertainment thing still seems to confuse me. Some of you being confused about it. You watch shows where they are approving of sin as the message of that particular show. It is there to promote sinful things. And you watch it because you in your mind, you try to separate out those things because maybe you like the action in the show or the espionage in the show or whatever it is. Whatever it is. I'm thinking of guys. There could be things for gals too. But again, to repent means you don't approve of that. Meaning in others. You don't approve of it. If I watch something, if I allow something to entertain me, and its message, there's sin in the Bible, but its message is not go and do sin. See the difference? Don't get caught up in that quagmire of, well, there were sinful elements in it. Well, there's sinful elements all over the Bible, but not for the purpose of promoting sin. And there are clearly shows on TV which are obviously filled with all kinds, their message is absolute wickedness and sin. But because, and here's how they tantalize you. They put in the other stuff that you like, whether it be robots or monsters or espionage or action, whatever it is. And because of that, you decide you're going to somehow cut that out and watch it. Well, then you are allowing yourself to be entertained by, you are allowing yourself to approve, or not allowing, you are actively approving of sin. Makes it real simple, doesn't it? And again, you say, oh, but if I... What am I going to watch? You know what? That is a major problem. I better spend a couple of Sundays at least talking about what you can watch. Is it really that big of an issue? It's worth going to hell over. Really? Because you can't find something else to do with your time. If you say, well, there's nothing I can watch because the other stuff that maybe doesn't have that, I don't like those shows. Well, then find something else to do. I think your soul's worth more than a couple of, you know, flicking your bick with some stupid show because it has action in it or whatever else it is. And when it's filled with sin that you are now approving of, and you're going to go to hell for it. Really? So again, it's not just that I forsake its practice. I am forsaking. I am turning from its approval. Number two, I accept. Repentance requires I accept all of God's law as still in force, since it is necessary to identifying sin. This is what makes the modern evangelical gospel that many of us first heard, many of us had our, let's call it, first conversions or false conversions under, where they want to say that the law doesn't matter anymore. That is, again, talk about the guy with the no brains, a block from lava. This is that, the epitome of that. Because according to 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness, which means you can't even define sin. This is why Paul can say later that without the law, there is no sin. He's not saying, hooray, there's no sin. He's saying that if you don't have the law, you can't identify sin. It doesn't mean that you're not still guilty of it. It just means that you're too stupid to know. And so you have to have the law, because what defines what is sin and what's not sin? It's not me up here in the pulpit. One of the most slanderous things that you can say is that I somehow am the one determining what's right and wrong. That's absolute slander. What determines what's right and wrong is God, His words, not mine or any other man. And you say, well, what portion of it? The law. How do I know that? Because according to 1 John 3, 4, sin is lawlessness. And we've talked about this before, several other passages that deal with this particular phrase, lawlessness. And the term itself, anomos, it refers to the entirety of the law, which James makes it clear in James chapter 2. You can't piecemeal law. You take one law out and you fail in relation to all of it. So it's all in or it's not in at all. And so lawlessness means the removal of any aspect of the law. And so sin is lawlessness. You say, so you go to some of your evangelical friends, you say, okay, so you believe you have to repent and turn from your sins. Absolutely. How do you do that when you remove the law which defines what sin is? There is no sin in your system. I've been listening to a series on the history of the church, and I didn't even know, but there was actually a group of people, I think it was the 17th century, who actually believed, because Paul says to the pure, all things are pure, that meant that there literally was no more sin so that they could do whatever they wanted. Now, they thought that. How do you think it fared for them? I guess they didn't read the rest of what the Bible says. Sin is lawlessness. The law is in place. It must be. Repentance requires it. You can't even repent. Because what you're repenting of is your sins. Going back up to that very first sentence, the prerequisite to receiving God's forgiveness for our sins. Repentance is in relation to your sins, not because you got 2 plus 2 equals 5. You got it wrong. Sin. And you can't even have sin without the law. So I accept that then. God's law is still in force. Number three, I remove all those things or people that are sacrilegious. Let me spell this for you. S-A-C-R-I-L-E-G-S-A-C-R-I-S-A-C-R-I-L-E-G-L-E-G-I-O-U-S, sacrilegious. I remove all those things or people that are sacrilegious. A profanity, basic understanding of what that means is just a profanity. You profane what is sacred. Good example of this would be false Christians. This is why we say you need to separate. It's part of your repentance. You separate yourself from anything that makes sacrilege of what God says is sacred. And in that case, false Christians, those who claim to follow God, but they're not. They're clearly not Christians. By the way, they live their lives. And so what it requires is that I remove all those things and all those people that do that, that profane what is sacred or hinder me from practicing obedience and put in their place. Remember, we're removing, we're turning from one thing, which means we're turning in the direction of another. We put in their place whatever and whoever necessary to guarantee that obedience will be the pattern. That obedience will be the pattern. That obedience will be the pattern in all areas of my life. By the way, the term metanoia, which is the term in Greek for repentance or repent, that term is exactly the same term that is translated conversion or the word that is used when it's translated in English as convert or conversion. Same word. Now think about that. So what do we think of when we think of conversion? Conversion is not, we don't think of conversion as one, a one directional type of a thing. It's really more of a 180 type of a thing. I'm turning away from something in the other direction, right? Conversion. And that is the word translated also for repent. And so here you have the removing of one thing. I'm turning away from that and I'm turning to something. I'm putting in the place of those things, in this case, that which is sacrilegious, I put in those in its place whatever, mean in my home, what I watch on the TV, whatever it is, and whoever, the people, necessary to guarantee that obedience will be the pattern in all areas of my life. We talked about in our series on faithfulness, that's got to be the pattern of your life, otherwise you're not going to heaven. You need to be found faithful. That's what it says. This is Matthew 18, 7 through 9. He says, temptation is going to come to the world. Woe to those through whom temptation comes. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around their neck. Don't you be the one that's tempting others, approving of sin and approving in others, Romans 1. But then he says this. If your eye, this is that the familiar little saying, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Right? Better, he says, and then he includes your foot. He says, better to lose your eye. Better to lose that your eye, your hand, and your foot all go to hell, and the rest of you go to heaven. And the whole point there is just to say, you take that kind of measure. You put whatever is necessary to guarantee. See, that the radical, guarantee the pattern of your life because of who you hang around and what you do and what you put in your life will be obedience. This is the Hebrews 12 again. Lay aside all that hinders that. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 27 through 30, where Paul says, only the runner who wins gets the wreath. And he's applying that to salvation. He says, therefore, run to win. And he says, for this reason, I beat my body. I bring it into submission so that I myself, even though I'm a preacher of the gospel, he says, I myself will not be disqualified on that day. So it looks like. This is a part of what it looks like to repent. This is what it looks like. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, if you take that in the larger context of who specifically Paul is talking about there, where he says, come out from them, be separate from them, what fellowship does Belial or Satan have with God, why are you being yoked to these people, who he's specifically speaking of are these false Christians, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, these false Christians who are now in the church, and he's saying, you need to separate from them. And he's saying, instead, you're letting these individuals minister to you. And he says, these are not the people that should be ministering to you. Instead, it should be as David says, Psalm 101. It better be Psalm 101. Psalm 101, David says, he says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate those I hate the work of those who fall away. I will, verse 6, look at this. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. Notice who David wants close to him. Notice who David wants to hang out with here. I will look with favor on the faithful land. They are the ones that may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. Look at verse 7 in contrast. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. I don't want that. Even so far as to say, morning by morning, very next verse, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now he was the king, and here he has the kind of power to do that kind of stuff. But notice, the whole point is that David says, look, the people that I'm going to surround myself with are people, the people I'm going to allow to influence me, and that's all ministry is influence. The people I'm going to allow it to influence me, the people I hang around are going to be the faithful. And those who profane what is sacred, I don't want anything to do with them. This is why in 2 John 1:9 through 11 it says, if anyone comes to your house and they do not bring this teaching, they're the unfaithful. He says, don't even give them a greeting. Don't let them in. Don't let them in. Don't give them a greeting. I mean, that's a basic courtesy, greeting someone. That doesn't, even in our society today, no one thinks of if you greet somebody, that means now you are bound to them in some way, that you owe them something or that you have a relationship, right? And yet, John can go as far as to say, don't even do that with that kind of a person. Someone who is sacrilegious. Don't even do that. You shouldn't have pictures of you and them having a good time. And then give me the kind of baloney that you do when you say, "Oh, well, we're working through stuff." Are you? If you really are working through stuff, and again, they kind of malign you because they really don't like it. Okay, I get it. But don't play this game and think that it's going to be okay with God. He smells their stench on you. And according to Scripture, by the way, that's literal. But God says, you know, He says, if I smell their stench on you, that which I have set apart, He says, it's holy, it's devoted to destruction. God says, literally, if I smell their stench, their turds on you, you're now devoted to destruction. So it's like, nope, sorry, I'm not going there. All right, well, this is a part of it. I remove all those things from my life. This is what, after 2 Corinthians 6, he says, perfecting holiness, again, in the fear of the Lord. Now, let me give you two examples, this very thing here, where we talk about removing not only people, but also things. If you turn to Acts chapter 19, because we have an example of this. This is Paul preaching in Ephesus. Verses 8 and 9 is the first example, and it's related to people. 19 is related to things. But Paul preaches the gospel, and I want you to see how, I want you to see the response to these things, or how Paul is dealing with things, and how the legitimate believers in Ephesus are dealing with things. So he preaches the gospel there, okay? And we're told that in verses 8 and 9. Now, where he goes into, we're told, is the synagogue. Now, here's what I want you to understand. At this point, synagogues are filled with covenant people, and some of those covenant people, it's just now making the transition or to understand that Jesus is Messiah. So you still have legitimate synagogues or that are covenant communities up to a point, right? A point historically. And Paul is going into these environments, and he's preaching the truth of Christ, right? And so we're told that he does that. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So this is not walking into the Walmart. He is going into a place that we would call a church. He's going into a covenant community. He's going, in other words, to people who claim to be followers of God. That's the picture I want you to get here. Really, whether or not legit or not, at their time until the new covenant, as he's bringing that into play here now, or preaching Christ and saying he is Messiah, you missed him, etc., etc. That really is irrelevant. These are people who claim, it's a religious community claiming to follow the same God that Paul follows. That's the point. He's not going to the Muslims. It's not anything like that. Okay. So he goes there, and we're told for 3 months he speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, notice that. So he told them about Christ. He's been very clear. And at this point, notice, the issue is not intellectual. They're stubborn. It's a moral problem. They're saying, you know what? We don't care what you say. We don't care how you connect the dots. We're not listening. They became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. The way was what Christians were first called. We know that. We're told that in Acts 11, I believe it is. Speaking of evil before the congregation, notice what Paul's actions are. This is what we're talking about. What does he do? He withdrew from them and took the disciples, those who were legit, with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So he takes off. He says, you know what? That's it. Separation. We're done. I told you. I've spent the time. Now notice, he didn't just do it one Sunday. 3 months reasoning and attempting to persuade them from the Word of God. And they continued. They said, nope, we're not going to listen. You don't say, well, that's Ma and Pa. Can't separate from them. Now, Jesus makes that clear. I came to bring a sword, Matthew 10. And those are the contexts where it's going to happen. A lot of the contexts are going to be that very thing. And here Paul said, his own people, his own countrymen. And yet he withdrew. He separates. There's the picture. Because now that community becomes sacrilegious. They're profaning the Word of God. As it relates to things, verse 19, Paul's still preaching there in Ephesus, and people have books that they shouldn't have in their home. Now these books, you might say, well, those books are worth a lot of money. And I understand now that those books are probably not the kind of books or movies or DVDs or music or whatever it is. That's worth a lot of money. And so that's why I keep them. It's not that I listen to them, but it's worth a lot of money. Notice what it says. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That was a lot of money. A lot of money. And they don't say, oh, we're going to go approve of that in others doing it by selling it to them. If you sell poison to somebody else, are you not poison when you know that it's poison? Is that not, even in our legal system, is that not considered a crime? I think it is. It should be. You can't sell it. You burn it. But again, the point is, going back, dumping this into what we're talking about here, is I remove those things. I destroy those things. Even David's words, I destroy all the wicked in your city, in your covenant community, those who are sacrilegious. That's even who David is speaking of in that context. But here, two examples of that very thing. And this is what it means. This is what repentance requires. And so you say, heaven and hell are what at stake. Are you really going to play around with this kind of stuff? Well, what will Christmas be like if the relatives are not included? Well, it might be a Christmas that actually glorifies Christ. And those are probably always the people who get the little bunky keep Christ in Christmas, and then they're off to their sacrilegious parents' house. Well, that's not keeping Christ in Christmas. As a matter of fact, you've shoved him out the door. You've profaned Christ in Christmas. If I'm repentant, I leave all that behind. Righteousness. Repentance requires righteousness, which we know obedience to God's word or law is the new pattern in the area once defined by sin. Is the new pattern. Now, this is where I've grown in my own understanding. Hopefully you've grown in this because this is an area where we can't afford to miss it. Please hear me when I say this. If you look at John 5, I mean, here in very, very, you talk about summary fashion. Jesus finds a man who's crippled in the temple, and Jesus heals this man, or not in the temple, but is by the pool, and he goes down there, and he heals this particular man at Bethsaida, and here's what Jesus says to him. See, you are well. John 5:14. Finds him in the temple afterwards. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Notice he doesn't say there, change your diet or something worse is going to happen to you. Or you need to be in the gym at least 3 times a week or something worse is going to happen to you. And it doesn't mean that there isn't value in these different things. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But notice, this particular man, Jesus is making the connection between his particular disability and sin. Sin no more. And as it relates to our discussion this morning, well, what I need you to get here is just what Jesus says, sin no more. He means that is no longer the practice of your life. You stop. And especially in that area which you've now confessed to be sin. Which means this, hear me when I say this. Parents, teaching this to your children, but also teaching this to your own hearts and souls. Everyone in the hearing of my voice, understand this. You cannot continue in sin and think that you can just keep saying you're sorry or your form of repentance, but that never changes. If that continues, whatever that sin is, remember, all of your sin, all needs to be repented of, which means you cannot have anything that just becomes the repeat pattern of your life. If that is the case, you will not be forgiven. If that is the case, you have not repented. If that is the case, you will go to hell. You need to get to be a person who says, I am not aware of anything. That means I am not aware of any pattern. I'm not even aware of any sin. I'm not aware of that. And if you've got stuff where it's just constant, maybe husbands, your wives tell you, you constantly have a problem. This is that one Sunday I said, you ask your wife, you ask your kids, and some of you didn't like that. Well, that should have been your first sign that you got something that's probably a pattern in your life, and you're going to end up on that day, and you're going to stand before God, and I'm not going to be the one. He's going to be the one. And he will tell you. And you think I'm wrong. You can disagree with me all day long. But you cannot disagree with God. And so either that's what God says or sin no more. Stop it. Oh, but that will mean A, B, and C. That's going to mean drastic measures. Yeah. Exactly. Now you're really starting to get it. You stop. Stop. Whatever it is, stop. In that area, once defined by sin, the new pattern in the area once defined by sin is now obedience. Men, you can't continue to be unrighteous tyrants in the way that you run your homes. Wives, you cannot continue to be disobedient and non-submissive to your husbands. Yes, in all things you need to submit. And you need to do it respectfully, as the church does unto Christ. And the church doesn't give lip to Christ. Not least if that church wants to go to heaven. And you say, oh, but I'm a woman, I struggle, and thank God for repentance. Again, Jesus is not the holy toilet that you can just flush your turds down every time you make them. You stop. You say, that ought to be the rarity. That's the whole point. Is this talking about perfection? Don't be so stupid. What we're talking about here is that's the rarity, not the norm. And so don't play this game as, well, I can just be this because I've repented, because every time you get it wrong, you can just say you're sorry and feel sad about it, and you do everything else except for this one thing. You never change the pattern. Notice that's in the notes. You must change the pattern. The new pattern is, I am not that person anymore. I'm not that person. Listen, if there's a point of controversy in all these notes, it's right here. I want you to really think about it. I'm challenging you here. You need to understand that's what the Bible teaches. In Luke chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, when he says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and don't say that you have Abraham as your father, because God will throw you out and he'll make children from these stones over here. And they say, what does that look like? Because he says, you bear fruit. And they say, what does that look like? And everything is justice, 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 righteousness. You do it right. And clearly what John the Baptist is talking about as the new pattern of your life. Acts 26, Paul, there again in speaking with Agrippa, he says, we told the Gentiles, or what we preached to them, is that they need to repeat doing deeds in keeping with repentance. And that word keep, which we find throughout both the Old and the New, translated as keep, different words in both the Hebrew and the Greek. But the really interesting thing about that word is that refers to an ongoing practice. That's what that word refers to. That they keep ongoing practice, the practice or the pattern of your life, that they are doing deeds in keeping with repentance. This means I've changed that. Parents, this should give you a ton to talk about with the kids. All the time. You don't just say, you did it again, did you repent? If they do it again, if that word again comes in there, you're having these kind of serious talks because you love them and you love their souls. I pray to God you love their souls. And you sit down and you say, we got to change this. Maybe you had plans to watch a movie that night, and you shut that thing down because this is the most important thing and you're going to deal with it right now. Because you love yourself. And you deal with it. And you don't let it go. That's what it means to care about people. It does. And you talk about it and you beg them and you plead with them. You've got to stop. You got to stop. Because if it doesn't stop, that's designated a pattern and you're not going to go to heaven. One thing, that's it, one thing. Look at James 2, read James 2. He says it. You can't say, well, I do all these, but I don't do this. One thing you miss, you're guilty of all of it. That's what he says. That's New Testament, by the way, not old. Continuing on. Number 5, I fulfill justice according to God's word or what it requires for my sins, no matter the cost. This, of course, is a problem we see in Luke 14. We see with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, where they come and when Jesus says, here's what you need to do to make amends. And this happens. Beloved, this happens. People get, and pray that you're not one of these people, but they get into a place where, like I've said before, I've used the analogy. The boat, they have pushed that boat so far out that what now is required of them to swim to the shore is so far away of their own doing that they look at that like the rich young ruler does, and they say, there is too much that I'd have to do to make it right. And yet God's word is very clear that you need to make amends no matter the cost. Please, I am begging you, do not delude yourself with thinking that if the cost is too much, that means that God's going to somehow give you a mulligan. It ain't going to happen. You hear, you witness people, I get phone calls from people all the time. I just had one a couple of weeks ago, a guy in Seattle. Well, where's their church? Well, I know where there's one in Denver. I don't know, and it's not my job to find you a church in Seattle. But here's what I can tell you. If you don't find one, you need to be in one. And if you're not in one, you're going to go to hell. Well, I have to move. I'm not the one. You got your beef habit with God. There's your excuse. Or I know that I've done wrong. I know that I've done wrong, and yet what it's going to take for me to right the wrongs. This is why some of you, some of the career choices that you may not want to make, you may not want to make because you are not wired to go into those kind of careers that will put your soul in jeopardy because you don't got the backbone or whatever it's called to do what God says and to make those wrongs right after you've done wrong time and time again because you are a coward. You are going to damn your soul to hell. So take the wisdom now and don't even go down that road. Because listen, if you're going to be repentant, you're going to make your wrongs right. You will. Otherwise, you're not going to heaven. Now again, make them right according to what? What I feel? No, according to what God says. And I get these calls all the time. Well, I did this, and I took this at my former job. And it's just, what does God say you need to do in relation to that? Some things, there's nothing you need to do more than confess it and turn away from that kind of a practice. Other things, it requires a lot more. But you can't be afraid of that. If you hate sin and you love God, you're not afraid of that. But again, no matter the cost. This was in contrast to the rich young ruler, Luke 19. So Matthew 19 is the rich young ruler. Luke 19 is Zacchaeus, right? And he comes down and he says, behold, he knew the law. Up to half of my possessions, 50% of what I got. I'm giving it. I'm making my wrongs right. I took money from people. I swindled them. The scripture talks about if you did somebody wrong, you used the law to actually manipulate somebody and did them wrong. Or you, it says if you subverted justice somehow, you are manipulative in such a way that you kept justice from somebody who deserved it. It says, you know, you need to make it right, and here's what you need to do. And Zacchaeus says, I'm that kind of guy, and I'm gonna make it right. And what does Jesus say? Behold, salvation has come to this house. Isn't it funny? It's not Luke 19 that gets preached. It's Matthew 19 that gets preached. And here's what we hear. Matthew 19, it says, he went away sad because he had lots of riches. He knew what was required of him. He hadn't taken care of the poor, and he needed to. He knew what that was going to require. He goes away sad. And then we're told this. But Jesus, because he loved him, we're told that in Luke, because he loved him, he later went and found the man and said, all you need to do is just believe. I put that on yours, Martin Luther said, to crush you. But you really don't need to do any of that. Isn't that strange that they do that when that's not anywhere in the text? What the text says is he went away sad and he died damned. That's the point. You want to find the guy that heard those words, salvation. Behold, it's Zacchaeus. Why? Because Zacchaeus said, I understand what repentance means. It means that I make my wrongs right, no matter the cost. Matter of the cost. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, Paul says in relation to godly repentance that leads to life, what eagerness to clear yourselves, to make amends, to make your wrongs right. That's a Luke 26, 40 through 42. It says, if you are willing to make amends, or not willing, it says, if you make amends. It says, if you confess or acknowledge your sins and you make amends, you do justice. Then, God says, I'll forgive you. Number four, we're running out of time. Number four, repentance includes rejecting as idolatrous and treasonous all thinking or beliefs that are revealed to be contrary to the teaching of God's word. Idolatrous and treasonous. Repentance includes rejecting as idolatrous and treasonous all thinking or beliefs that are revealed to be contrary to the teaching of God's word. This happened as it relates to what you think in Acts 14. There, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. And they begin preaching, or they perform a miracle, and the people start calling them Zeus and Hermes, and Paul and them, they say, men, verse 15, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. We bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Turn there. Repent, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. What is he talking about? Turn from your doctrines. Turn from what you believe, which is absolutely false. That's a part of repentance. You don't get to keep believing stuff if God's word speaks against it. And 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19 there, where Paul is giving instruction to those that Timothy will be training. He says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does not do good, but only ruins the hearers. There, meaning words of speculation. A lot of that today, by the way, especially when it comes to diet and food. It's like, oh, this group says this and this. And that. There is, listen, if there was anything that was anything viable whatsoever that we could cling on to biblically as Christians, then there would be class action lawsuits that there are not. This is like the whole, if you drink saccharin and you drink diet, it's going to cause cancer. First of all, food doesn't cause it. And if that's considered a toxin, where are the class action lawsuits? Now, if they come, I'll be a ready listener. But until then, quit acting like you know what you don't know. Right? And what we need to do is get rid of holding on to stuff that we don't know. And we need to repent of that kind of idolatry. We live in a world that is filled with speculations and opinions. And God makes it very clear, that we are only to hold on to what we know. And everything else, this idea, and this is exactly what you see in 2 Timothy, when he says, don't quarrel about words. Because that's what it does, right? Then you got the non-diet soda, the diet soda people squaring off. Right? That's what he means by quarreling about words. You don't have any support. You're not finding it in God's word, and you're not finding it in fact around here. You don't understand what good research is. You never did. You like to grab on any propaganda that makes you feel good or safe in your own problems. And he says, you don't do that. It does no good. It leads on to ruin. Do your best instead. Notice verse 15. Here's where you're going to make your arguments. Your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble. Those are those words. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, meaning God's word, in this way, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now you can go to the word of God and prove that's not the case, right? And that's his whole point. He's saying that isn't the case. That is not at all. Our resurrection has not yet taken place. The resurrection at the end. And he says, what they believe, now notice, the issue here is doctrine. And then he says this, but God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Notice, and this is what all this was leading up to. Paul calls false thinking, most especially in relation to God's word, he calls it iniquity. Iniquity, sin, right? That's just another term for sin. And the context here is he's saying this. The Lord knows those who are his. If you are the Lord's, you are departing, you are repenting, you are forsaking, you are turning from all false teaching. All false teaching as to what you believe. We talked about this. This is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, he says, we're taking all thoughts captive of the obedience of Christ, and then we will punish disobedience where we find it. It now becomes a moral issue. But this is what we talked about as theistic evolution. People who are denying a literal six-day creation. Yeah, there's people out there like that. By doing so, you have both idolatry and you have treason. Why do I say idolatry? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, just very quickly, I put this in the notes and I do want you to see this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Notice that last line there. That is the nail in the coffin to any evolutionary position if you're truly going to believe the words of God. Notice what he says. We understand that what has been made was not made out of things that are visible. Listen to me when I say this. Evolution believes that whatever exists, exists because of prior ancestors. It exists because of what was already visible. Do you get the point? You had some prior form, whether it be an ape or something before him, and that prior form that we exist today, that men are the descendants of these things, because we exist of that which was already visible. He says here, what he's arguing for here, what the author of Scripture is saying, is that it was spontaneous creation. All the forms, which is exactly what God says. He paraded them before Adam so that he could give them names. And there's your idolatry. Because whatever God you're believing in, if you believe in theistic, by the way, if you believe in theistic evolution, please let me know so that I can bring you up on charges of sin if you don't repent. As a matter of fact, it's going to be the declaration of your apostasy if you don't repent. Because it's sin. It's absolute sin. It's idolatry. It means you believe in a false God and you're in our midst. And again, we won't tolerate it. And secondly, it means that you are treasonous to the one that you call Savior and Lord. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus, clearly, three passages I gave them to you last time, Mark 10, Mark 13, and Luke 11, Jesus clearly believed, based on what he teaches in those passages, we don't have time to go over those today, but clearly based on what he teaches in those passages, he believed in a literal sixth day, as well as Moses, based on what he says in Exodus 31, 17. So now you're showing yourself disloyal to both Moses and Jesus. I'd say that's pretty problematic, wouldn't you? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You reject that. You absolutely reject that, and guess what? God cares about what you think. He is not only the Lord of your mind, of your actions, He's the Lord of your mind. Or He's not Lord at all. And number five, repentance is something I must continue to practice for the rest of my Christian life. Continue to practice for the rest of my Christian life. Continue to practice. If God is continue extending His forgiveness and salvation to me, if I ever refuse to repent, I will forever forfeit. Continue to practice. That was your first fill in there. Second, I will forever forfeit both my ability to repent and any chance of forgiveness or salvation. I got to continue it. You don't retire. It's not like the military. I did 20 years and so now I'm good. You will continue this way because you're a disciple, you're a learner. And when you learn new things, you're going to change. And if you're doing something, you're going to turn from it if it's wrong. And Ezekiel 18:24 speaks to this when it says, if the righteous man turns from his righteousness and does wickedness, all his righteousness will not be remembered. What does that tell you? You need to keep repenting. A righteous person is not a perfect person, but they are a person who continues. They're committed to repentance. That's the difference, you see. They continue. Revelation 3:19-21, there Jesus says, repent. He catches them in sin, or he calls them out on their sin in this particular church there in those verses. And this is a church. These are people that are saved individuals. And yet Jesus says, if you don't, that's the end of it. You're done. At Deuteronomy 29, for sake of time, you know these passages, 18-20. Jesus there in the Old Testament says what? If one of these individuals in the covenant, if one of you says to me, I will be blessed though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, that man, I will never forgive him. I will never forgive him of his sins, and his name will permanently be blotted out of the book of life. There is a permanency to these things. Once you come into covenant relationship, you do not get the option to just say, I'm out, I don't want to do this anymore, I'm not going to repent. And then somehow float around for a while and then, you know, come to your senses and come back. Well, we've got an account of that. It's called Hebrews 12:17 with Esau. He sought it with tears, but it was too late. And then the passages in between there, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. No repentance was found, no chance of repenting. It's really clear. And so repentance is something I must continue to practice. And I expect that, and I'm good with that. Why? Because I love God. I love His law. I want to do right. I'm not living to try to hide anything under my tent. I want to be a righteous man. That was an allusion to Achan, right? Who thought he could hide it under the tent. And you don't do that with your life. Finally then, repentance will not happen. Something you need to really take to heart as well. If there were two here, it would be what I told you about the new practice. It'd be 3, 4, and then 6. Repentance will not happen nor continue to happen unless I'm a person who is first and foremost committed to God's glory, name, honor, and reputation. Those all mean the same thing, but I want you to have all of them so you understand that. God's glory, name, honor, and reputation. God's glory, name, honor, and reputation over my own. It's not going to happen, beloved. It's not going to happen. You will be a person who, as I say here in the notes, this is why Romans 1:18 says that people suppress the truth when they find out that they may be unrighteous, is because they care more. They don't glorify God. It says they won't honor Him. It's right there where it talks about them not being thankful. They care more about their own glory or honor or reputation or name. That's, by the way, we sang today, your name. What it's talking about there is His reputation. His name, when it says He's a mighty fortress and a tower, those are coming from especially the Psalms where it talks that way. But for God to pray in Jesus' name, hallowed be your name, how we start our prayers, all that is saying is I commit myself to see God's glory, His reputation, everything about Him as the thing that I need to preserve. Which means when sin is found out in me, I am not in any way trying to protect my reputation, which is what happens, right? All of a sudden we get afraid and we're like, you know, I can't be found out. What will that mean? How will I look? You're not concerned. If you're concerned more about that than God's glory, this is why to Achan, Joshua says, give God glory. Now that you've been found out, at least your dying breath, let it be that you gave God glory instead of trying to sustain your own. If you are not that person, listen to me, if you don't care more about God being right, it's not about you being right, it's about God being right. If you don't care more about that, you repentance will not happen, or it will not continue to happen. And every day you pray a lie then. When you pray, hallowed be your name, not mine, his. That means I want his reputation. And this is just what Paul says, and this is what we'll close with. Romans chapter 3. Really get this. Please go back and think about this last point. I put it there for a reason as the last point. But here Paul, after saying all kinds of things about what the Jews were not doing, how they were not seeking to be righteous, even though they acted like it, he's calling them out as hypocrites. And he's one of them. He's a Jew. These are his people. These are his uncles and his brothers and his mother and father and grandparents. These are his people. And he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is value is there in circumcision? Much in every way to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then he says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? No. In other words, God still promises what he promises. By no means, let God, and notice what he says here, let God be true and everyone, let God be true though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul realizes that what he's doing is actually calling condemnation, or he's condemning his own people. And Paul says, why should I shrink from that? This is a statement, beloved, about God's glory, not his people. And you got to put into the emotion that he would have. He's aware, as I say here in the notes, of the poor light his prior words were casting on his fellow people. But he was committed to making sure that it was God's glory or name or honor or reputation that was defended and lifted up rather than his or their own. Which is why he says, let every man be found a liar, not God. Because what he says there is, what advantage is there being to you? He's anticipating what the Jews are doing now, saying God somehow gave them the short end of the stick. And he says, oh, don't you even dare go there. This isn't God's problem. God isn't the one that screwed this thing up. You did. And these are his people. And beloved, now drive it right home to yourself. How often when sin is found out in relationships, we get afraid. Don't get afraid. That is the path of death. The path of life is, be glad about it. God loves you if he's pointing those things out or using somebody to do it. Be happy in that. Rejoice in that. That is the path of the righteous man. Give glory to God for his goodness. It's about him, not you. I know we say that all the time, but this is how you practice it. It's about God being right, not you. It's not about you looking smart or good. You mess up. Praise be to God that I found out that I made an error. Thank you, Lord, for showing. It's like saying, thank you, Lord, that you corrected me from going off on that path, because now you realize that path led off a cliff, or it was on a faulty, there was a faulty bridge. And we'd all be thanking God for that. This is exactly the same thing. But you're never going to be there if you really aren't concerned more about God being the one that's glorified. His name. God being right. Not me. Not you. If you don't live that way, what you're going to do is you're going to cover up. You're going to try to justify your unjustifiable things. You're going to protect. You're going to hide the goal. The whole nine yards. Everything we see in the scripture is going to become you. Even though you don't want it to be you, because you don't think this way, it's going to be you. And I've seen it time and time again. So please, repentance will not happen nor continue to happen unless you become a person. I become that person who is first and foremost committed to God's glory, name, honor, and reputation over my own. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You love us so much. I'm so thankful. As I was driving in here today, just happy thinking about the fact that we have a place that we can come and that you can do the work of revealing areas that we need to change. You love us so much. Thank you for giving us that. Thank you for being such a good God, caring for your people in this way. Father, I pray that we would see it that way, that we can call you Father. That you love us enough to do the work that a good father does. And I pray that by your example, by the example of our Savior, that we would despise sin and that we would be faithful to do the job of ridding it not only from our own lives, but faithful in those also who you've given us charge over. Father, that this truly would be a congregation that understands and practices repentance, that when we come and we partake of that table, that it doesn't bring curse upon our own souls, but instead truly the forgiveness we desperately need and the salvation we long and look forward to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.